On this gorgeous October morning, I have a promise to give you. One day, you will be an alum of Asbury College. Every now and then, you need to think about that. And one day, you may be surprised with the opportunity to introduce the president of your institution when you're an alum. This morning, both Joy Ireland and I have had an extra dose of excitement about being part of this chapel because Dr. Timothy Tennant is the new president of Asbury Seminary. And I'd like to tell you a little bit more about him so that you can know him for more than just being the president across the street. Dr. Tennant received his Master of Divinity from Gordon-Conwell Seminary and a THM from Princeton and a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. He moved to Wilmore this summer after being the professor of world missions and Indian studies for 11 years at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And for the last 20 years, he's been an adjunct professor for a theological college in Dehradun, India. He's pastored churches in Georgia, and he's preached across New England. His passions include global and world Christianity, as well as world religions. And this explains a recent textbook that he's authored entitled Invitation to World Missions. His wife is Julie, and his two children are Jonathan and Bethany. So as the new president of Asbury Seminary comes to Asbury College's chapel this morning, I want to remind you of two things. First, during the last year, I've heard our two institutions express an increasing amount of love and respect for each other. It's the kind of love and respect that you would expect of neighbors and that you would expect of two schools that have deep roots that we can call mother and daughter. And the second thing I want to tell you, as someone new is introduced in the seminary chapel across the street, the students make a great deal of noise. And so this is Dr. Tennant's first time to preach at Asbury College. So I hope that you will give him a great welcome this morning. Let's do that.
Thank you very much. It is a joy to be here, and thank you for this privilege to come across the street to Asbury College and to share with you. I had a privilege some years ago of speaking at Gordon College up in New England, large Christian college up in Massachusetts, and asked to speak at an evening service. I was actually debating a Hindu who is from Boston on the doctrine of God. I arrived there, and to my shock, the place was packed out, just like this, just packed. And I was so gratified to think that that many students would be so interested in hearing a debate between me and this Hindu man. I found out it was the end of the semester, and it was a makeup chapel for those who had skipped. So I realize that many of you are here because of a requirement, but I certainly hope that you'll be thankful to God that you came today to this worship service and this time together. Our text, as was read earlier by Joy, is from Mark chapter 7, 31 to 37. It's believed that at the end of Peter's life, before he was martyred, that Mark attended and cared for St. Peter. And you can imagine what it must have been like there at the end of Peter's life, as he began to share with Mark many of the eyewitness accounts that Peter treasured in his heart. And it's believed that the Gospel of Mark is essentially the eyewitness account of Peter to the life of Christ. And this particular passage is, in my mind, one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. Because here in this text, we have some elements to it which are clearly eyewitness markers. These are little details that would only be evident to someone or be remembered by someone who's actually there and saw this particular occurrence take place. For example, we're told that they brought this man down from the Decapolis. This is a place where Christ had some wonderful ministry. And they brought him a man who we're told was deaf and who could hardly talk. It actually is not deaf and mute, but deaf and what would be called a stammerer. Someone who could speak a little bit. He could make some noises, but couldn't actually be understood well. Peter remembered that. Mark heard that. This was the part of the encounter that Jesus had. Secondly, we find that in this account, they took him aside to a private place. This is one of the unusual miracles where Jesus actually performs a miracle privately, not out in the public. So when you hear this account, you should not read it as if you're part of a big crowd like this, gaping in on Jesus doing something. But instead, you should read this account as if you are invited into a very intimate experience. Christ brings this man aside. There's Peter, there's John, and there's Jesus, there's this man, and there you are. By the word of God, you're being brought into a rather intimate setting of Christ. And then Jesus does something which is really amazing. We're told that when he put this man aside, that Jesus put his fingers into this man's ears and took some spittle from his mouth and he touched his tongue with it. Now, this is a very unusual thing. Why did Jesus put his fingers into this man's ears? I have seen thousands, as I'm sure you've had, thousands of depictions of Christ's ministry from the New Testament. And I've never, ever seen a picture or a painting of Jesus sticking his fingers in someone's ears. No one's had the courage to paint it. And so I know there must be artists out there. I plead with you that we have a 2,000-year wait on this. Someone depict this very powerful encounter. And Peter, we'll come back to this. And then we also have another amazing part of this that makes you realize that this is a first-hand account, is that Jesus, we actually have, when he touches this man, he has this deep sigh, Ephatha. And we actually have the Aramaic words of Jesus retained in the text. We'll have to ask why this is so, but it only occurs a few times. We have it here. We have it, remember, with the little girl where he says, Talitha kum, arise, little girl. We have it on the cross as Christ is dying. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's very, very unusual. Jesus spoke his whole ministry in Aramaic, but it comes to us in the New Testament in Koine Greek. And so it's only a rare occasion that you can actually hear the very word and the very language that Jesus himself spoke. And this is one of those passages. So let's look at this text. It's an amazing one. One of the intimate encounters of the New Testament. I want to begin by asking the question, why did Jesus stick his fingers into this man's ears? Now that is a really important question. You will go away today having reflected on that question. Because we know that Jesus didn't need to. There's so many examples of Christ healing people without putting his fingers into their ears or putting spittle on their tongue. He could have easily just spoke the word from a distance. He could have said, be healed. So why do we have this whole experience of Christ taking the man aside and sticking his fingers into the man's ears? I think we're learning something from Jesus about the whole nature of ministry. In fact, I think in this passage, we're going to get a very powerful insight into the whole nature of the incarnation. Because if you can ask the question, if you can answer the question as well, why did Jesus stick his fingers into a man's ears? Then by extension, you could ask a whole range of questions that come out from that. Why did Jesus touch a leper? Why did Jesus speak to the woman at the well? Why did Jesus put his fingers into a man's ears? And of course, this all leads to the really big question, doesn't it? Why did God become a man? You see, really, these are all questions about the incarnation itself. You see, back in the Middle Ages, Anselm wrote a very amazing book, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become a Man? It's still in print. How many books do you know in the Middle Ages are still in print? It's worth reading. Go to your library, find it, read it today. Just joking. Why did God become a man? You see, why was he born in a stable? Why touch the leper? Why all of these things are about something about what it means for God to enter into the human race. We're learning something about the nature of ministry. I've always believed that we have probably not fully understood the incarnation if we only see it is God's revelation of himself to humanity. God revealing himself to humanity. That's the main way we talk about the incarnation. But the incarnation is not just God revealing God to man. It's also God revealing man to man. We're seeing what it's like for Jesus to walk through this world as a man. What it means for us to be human in this world, as well as what it means for Jesus to be God walking in this world. He's fully God and fully man. John says it so well when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Word set up his tabernacle among us. He put his tent among us. It's the power of the incarnation. We're learning something about, in this passage, the nature of God himself. And what it means for us to walk through this world, the way God walked through this world in Jesus Christ. We're not meeting this passage, the great holy Allah of Islam, who is enthroned, and by their own proclamation, Allah cannot come down from his throne. We're learning something different about the God of biblical revelation. We're not meeting in this text Aristotle's unmoved mover, are we? We're learning something about the nature of ministry. When I was in the Vatican Museum some years ago with my daughter, Bethany, and as you know, there in the Museum of the Vatican's, there are thousands of rooms of thousands of artifacts and beautiful paintings. And I saw probably thousands of paintings. Now, by the way, none of this one. Nobody with Jesus' finger in his hand. But one of the most amazing parts of the Vatican Museum is, of course, the Sistine Chapel. And it's the only museum in the whole, all the Vatican museums where you're not allowed to speak. And when you walk into the Sistine Chapel, there's a big hush there and signs. No speaking when you walk into the Sistine Chapel. And of course, everyone's eyes, when you walk in, look up. And there you are looking up and you see that wonderful central point of that painting, Michelangelo, of God touching the finger of Adam, the symbol of creation itself. And I think of the incarnation as well by extension, God touching the human race, drawing near to us. Now, what does this teach us for our lives today? Well, there's a couple of things I think we should remember. Number one is the whole nature of the remote. Now, I brought something here with me. I brought one of these items. Can you see it from the back? This is a remote control device. I have dozens of these. I have remote controls that will run television, that will run the radio, the cassette players, the CDs. I have remotes that will run air conditioners. Garage door. I have a remote for my garage door opener. I mean, someday when they excavate our civilization and they get down to the 21st century level, they're going to find thousands of these things. And I said, what in the world is this? But this, in many ways, is the symbol of your generation, because it's a remote. Think about all of the ways that your life works remotely. You do IMing. You're Facebook, you're talking, you're chatting with friends across the world. I Twitter every day myself. I get Twitters from all over the world. People following my Twitters, I follow their Twitters. It's a world of remoteness in many ways. And it's part of the nature of who we are. We understand things about our world because of this remote. But you know, the gospel reminds us that that God's work in the human race, his most profound work, cannot take place remotely. God didn't just send us an email and say, I love you. Or a Twitter from heaven, 149 characters maximum. Get it over with and, you know, move on. Actually, there's something about the incarnation which profoundly says something about the nature of human encounter. People touching people. People encountering each other. The other way this thing exposes our world is the idea of something for nothing. Think about the whole nature of the incarnation, the cost of the whole thing. You know, we've all heard, you know, Regis Philbin, you know, who wants to be a millionaire? Or Howie Mandel. Deal or no deal? No deal. Everybody cheers. Hoping to get your millions. But you know, in the gospel, we find that there is nothing. There is no way things can be accomplished. Something for nothing. The whole gospel is about a price being paid, a debt being paid, a burden being lifted, a battle being won. And ministry cannot be carried on at a distance. We can't just write checks and hope that the work will be done. I was watching television one day, and I was one of these religious channels, and the commercial came on, and there was this guy there, and as the whole thing opened up, there was this guy, and he was there waxing his car. Beautiful sports car. And I've worked for 21 years in North India, working in North Indian church planning. So I really peaked up my ears when it said, John is waxing his car in Southern California. You know, palm trees were there. It was beautiful. But it says, but he's also preaching the gospel in India. And I thought, wow, this is great. I can wax my car and preach the gospel in India. How can you do it? And the man said, because he is sending his check for $25 a month to support this ministry. And invited the viewers to do the same. I actually had one of these next to me, and I threw it at the television set. I got a lot of broken. This one I think is broken too. I break these regularly. And the reason that I threw my remote, I hadn't had the courage to get up off the sofa, right? The reason I threw my remote is because John was not preaching the gospel in North India. Do you know what John was doing? He was waxing his car in Southern California. Now, by the grace of God, I am certain God is graciously using John's gift, and I praise God for it. It's a wonderful thing to give $25 a month to support someone's work. But the ministry can never be reduced to that. At the end of the day, ministry is about people incarnating themselves into real situations, being embodied in real context. To put it very bluntly, in case of this context, this passage, sticking your fingers into somebody else's pain. There's no replacement for that. You can't do it remotely. Jesus did not say, go into all the world and, you know, write checks. The Great Commission, not about sending your, you know, your emails and dollars, but your sons and daughters. People. Being incarnate. If you ever watched the show Little House on the Prairie, you have Doc Baker making house calls. And we say, for the day when doctors could make house calls. Those days are long gone. Now even if you go there and wait in a long line, they still won't see you. But isn't it good to know that the God of the whole universe, the great physician, made a house call? He came down to the human race. He entered into our history. You see, he's showing us something about the nature of ministry, the nature of what it means to live out our lives, to roll up our sleeves and stick our fingers into someone else's pain. One of the greatest marks of Christ is not simply the marks that we often rehearse in our liturgies of the nail-scarred hands and feet. Certainly one of the greatest marks of Jesus is his navel. Yes, belly button. That Jesus really, God in Jesus, really did enter this world. The Hindus have this idea of what they call avatars, these incarnations that come down. There's been so many of them. But they always say, but it's not, you know, if they walk on the beach, their feet don't leave footprints. If they have activity, they never actually sweat. There's no bead of sweat. Because the whole point is it's not really, really, and you can't quite bring themselves to say that it really happens. And one of the great truths of the Christian gospel is that we say that in the incarnation, it really happened. God really came down. He really dwelt among us. He walked in the midst of our pain, and he stuck his fingers into a man's ears. When Jesus did that, we're told he looked up from heaven and with a deep sigh said, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. And Mark retains the Aramaic, I think, for two reasons. One, he wants to draw us into the intimacy of this encounter. You can almost feel the breath of Jesus as he deeply sighs when you read this text. But also in the early church, this phrase had already entered in so insightfully into the early baptismal liturgy. People would come forward for baptism after their catechumen period, and the priest would sprinkle holy water on their tongue, just as Christ put his spittle in the man's tongue. And the priest would literally insert his fingers into your ears as a young baptismal candidate and say, "Ephphatha, be opened." And the whole point was, spiritually speaking, that your mouth will be loosed to sing God's praises, to speak God's word. Your ears will be open to hear God's word. One of the great gifts that Asbury College can give to you is if while you're here, you are brought into a capacity to hear God's word and to speak God's word. And what you'll hear God saying to you is, don't believe this can be happened cheap, quick, and easy. Don't believe this can happen remotely. This involves going and enter into people's lives and touching them in their pain. The whole passage ends with a remarkable comment. After they saw this happen and Jesus, man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, he began to speak plainly. The people were told in verse 37, were overwhelmed with amazement. And they said in verse 37, he has done everything well. That also strikes me as amazing. Here they see Jesus take this man aside, put his fingers into his ears, touch spittle onto his tongue, and he is healed, and they proclaim, he has done everything well. How can they say that? Well, that is the key to the whole passage. Because you see, any God who would leave his lofty throne of heaven, come down and become incarnate into the human race, find a man that everyone else had forgotten and abandoned, and take him aside and stick his holy fingers into this man's ears and put spittle on his tongue. Any God who will do that will do everything well. You see, that's the key to the whole nature of Christian ministry, is realizing that even in the smallest act of faithfulness that God would call you to do, where no one even knows you're doing it, the smallest act where you stick your fingers into someone else's pain, in that act, the whole incarnation is present in seed form. In many ways, as you go out into the world and minister and go out in your neighborhoods and your work and the various capacities, whatever it may be, that whenever you begin to draw near and stick your fingers into someone's pain, you reenact on a small scale the whole incarnation is being mirrored in your life. The whole church is meant to be a reflection of the incarnation into the world. It doesn't matter if it's the first century or the 21st century. There's no replacement for that. When I was younger, I was called to, had big plans to go to Nigeria to work among Muslims there. And I had prepared, I'd done a master's in Islam. I'd gone through all the preparation you do. I was very quickly, I had actually already been to Nigeria to prepare a home for our kids to come over. And suddenly the country was overthrown and we were sent back. I was sent back to the U.S. and the whole thing collapsed. And I didn't know what to do. I had no job. I had two small children. And I was sent to a town in Georgia called Carnesville. Anybody here ever heard of Carnesville, Georgia? I'm sure you haven't. I mean, after all, any town with the word "ville" on the end is not exactly one of the great metropolises of the world, right? I was born and raised in Georgia. I'd look at a map to see where it was. I finally found, in fact, one of my friends jokingly said to me when he heard I was going to a place called Carnesville, he laughed and said, "I bet it's a truck stop on I-85. Well, I got there and I found out it was a truck stop on I-85. It was a town, it made Wilmore seem big. It didn't even have a light. Just a small little truck stop on I-85. And I had the final humiliation when this was my second pastoral appointment, but I got to the doorway to go into the house, and the man who was to meet us from the Pastor Parish Relations Committee met me at the door, and he said to me, "Hello, son, where is your father?" And I said, "I'm so sorry to tell you, but I am your pastor." He thought I was the son of the pastor. But that night, as I knelt down, my wife and I, Julie, she's here this morning, she'll remember this, as we knelt down and we prayed and asked God, "What in the world are we doing in Carnesville, Georgia?" We had plans to go to Nigeria and work among evangelization of Muslim people groups. And we had this great plan. Next thing you know, we find ourselves in Carnesville, Georgia. And the Lord spoke very clearly to us and said, "If you can't serve me in Carnesville, then I cannot use you anywhere. If you can serve me in Carnesville, I can use you everywhere." And I believe that I actually had to go to Nigeria and back in order to go to Carnesville to learn the most important lesson of my entire ministry. And that is this, and it's found in this passage, that the whole of Christian ministry is bound up with our acts of obedience as we draw near and are faithful in particular context to stick our fingers and touch the lives of those around us. And we don't need to look for anything beyond that. You be faithful there and you mirror the whole grandeur of the incarnation. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you, the great God of the universe, the God who spun the stars in their place and who spoke the word and the world was created, the Lord, in your majesty, you still came down and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Reflecting the great words of Isaiah, that you dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is lowly and contrite of spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us in these days to reflect the incarnation in our lives as we draw near to those in pain, near to those who are suffering. In our own small way, reflect the power of the incarnation, that our generation may look upon the works of God through his church and say, "Praise God, he does everything well." We commit this to you in your mighty hands. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And then by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the great fellowship we share in the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.